announcements, and we appreciate his service yesterday, and I'm sure we'll receive a blessing today also. And his subject is the book of Numbers, the book of Numbers. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Ray, and dear brethren. The book of Numbers is one of those books we don't often pay a lot of attention to, but it's a fairly long book. This afternoon's study is going to be, in one sense, a little bit on the light side. We're going to look at the book and what it is, what's in the book, historically what it's all about, just the overview. Then we're going to start going through chapter by chapter, just looking at a little point of thought gleaned from each chapter. Now, you probably suspect we won't get all those chapters finished. You're right. We may get half of them. And so in the remarks on some of the early chapters, we may blend in some thoughts from the later chapters. The book of Numbers.
I'll get you a clip.
And you know, many of the books in the Bible are not actually given titles to us by inspiration. So it's not as though the titles of all of these books are just somehow, just the way we got to have it just that way. Where did the titles for these books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Torah, where did those titles come from? Well, you remember one of those is a word that is in the Greek language today. It's Exodus. Exodus is a word that's a Greek word. As a matter of fact, in Luke, I think it's 9, maybe verse 31, where Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was discussing with Moses and Elijah, there was a subject of their discussion. It was his decease that he would accomplish at Jerusalem. And the Greek word for decease there is his Exodus. Now, my point here is simply that Exodus is a Greek word. All these names of these books are really Greek. They come from the Septuagint. Genesis, the beginning, Exodus, the leaving. They left Egypt. Leviticus, well, that's about Levi. It's all about the laws and the regulations the tribe of Levi, as the priestly tribe, would have to observe. Numbers is about numbering the people of Israel. Because in the first chapter, that's what they did. They numbered all the people of Israel. And then Deuteronomy, that's kind of a strange one. Deuteronomy, deut is like two. Double, like deuterium for those in physical sciences, it's two. And it refers to the second giving of the law. Well, now, if you go back to figure out what the space of time that all these things covers, these titles make sense. Genesis is, of course, the creation it starts with, but then it encompasses about 2,500 plus years of history. Exodus, by contrast, covers a single year of history. Exodus starts with Moses coming to deliver the Israelites, and it ends with 1 year after they had left Egypt, when they finally reared the tabernacle. Leviticus, it's even briefer time-wise, it consumes zero time. Leviticus is not a time historical book, it's merely laws and regulations. When you get into Numbers, Numbers again picks up the thread of history. Numbers starts in the second year after they have left, after the tabernacle has been constructed. As a matter of fact, Numbers 1, Thank you. Numbers 1, verse 1 says, in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month in the second year. So between the end of Exodus in the 40th chapter and the beginning of Numbers, it's about a 1 month unaccounted for. But it picks up the thread of thought, and then it goes forward through Israel's wandering in the wilderness until they're ready to enter into the promised land. So it consumes about 39 years of history, more or less. And then Deuteronomy is the testimony of Moses to the children of Israel, looking back on the 40 years of their experiences in the wilderness, and he repeats to them all the episodes they've gone through, all the testings, the trials. He repeats the law to them. And that's why you have the Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. That's what the name of the book means. So Deuteronomy is kind of a flashback, as it were. But in Numbers, because it takes in the history of the people in the wilderness, that was the original Jewish title of the book. In the wilderness. It was the Septuagint that used the word Numbers, which also is appropriate. But when we go into the first chapter, we see directly the numbering. It says in verse 2, take you the sum of the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the numbers of their names, every male by their poles. Now, they were only numbering adults here, and only male adults, because those are the ones that could fight. And that's why you had to number to find out the men of war you had available. In verse 2,
take you, verse 3, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And so the next several verses in this chapter go through a numbering of all the Israelites by their tribes. Now there's one tribe that's going to be missing. You've probably already figured out what tribe that is. The only tribe that wasn't appointed to warfare. Well, that was, of course, the Levitical tribe. Well, now, we have here, some of our observations, by the way, are just going to be of interesting observations without great spiritual depth. Others will have more spiritual point to them. This is one that's more of an interesting point. Here is the numbering of the children of Israel. There are the 12 tribes that were numbered. Those are the numbers that were numbered of those tribes. Now, when you look at those numbers, do you notice anything that you would not have supposed? I do. I find that there's no odd numbers. They're all very nice round figures. So you get the idea that these were rounded off figures. And yet they tally them up in a very precise way. And later, when they're dealing with the tabernacle and the offerings of the law, every man that was numbered has to give a half shekel. And there were exactly this number of people that gave half shekels, and every half shekel is accounted for right down to the last one. So it's odd that you have rounded off numbers that are later used so precisely. Well, I think they are rounded, but not arbitrarily. The reason that they are in even hundreds, or in one case, there's one case, Gad, that's an even 50, is because that's the way they used to count themselves. They gathered into groups of 50 or groups of 100. Now, you may say, how do you know? Well, there's the evidence. Well, no, there's more evidence than that. You notice that in Mark, the 6th chapter, verse 40, when Jesus was ready to feed the multitudes, it says his instructions were to have them seated in groups of hundreds and fifties, as though that was the common way of taking a large group of thousands and kind of sorting them out. And I think that's a practice that was probably time-honored way back from their culture. And I think that's why we have even hundreds and thousands. Now, we find a total here in the first chapter still, verse 46. Even all they that were numbered were 600,000 and 3,550. That's the total number. Now we'll just leave that there for a moment. We might get back to that later when we see how many there were after the 40 years and see if that has any significance to us. But we do notice that when we turn to the second chapter, we now have all of these numbers of the tribes of Israel broken down into groups of three tribes apiece. How they're going to surround the tabernacle. And it's interesting that you don't just take them, there is an order to it. There is an order. Now, as you look at this sequence of the tribes that they're listed, I always ask myself, why is that particular sequence given? Is there any point or meaning or purpose to it? Well, there kind of is. Reuben was, of course, the firstborn, you know, and he was the son of Leah. Leah had 6 children fairly rapidly before Rachel had any. And Reuben was the firstborn. Simeon came after that. Now, there was another one that was the brother of Simeon that we don't find on this list, and that was Levi. So where Gad is, think in your mind mentally, that's where Levi should have gone, by sequence, by right. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Now all of those first 6 were sons of Leah, Jacob's first wife. Except for Gad now is substituting for Levi. Say, pretend Levi's there. Well, how did Gad get into this matter then? How come Gad, who is the son of Zilpah, is stuck in there with the sons of Levi? Well, I think the answer is simply that because Levi, one of her sons, was not going to be in the camp with the rest, but he was going to be a Levitical tribe closer into the tabernacle. Rather than just miss one of her representatives, they took the next child that would not have been from Leah, but would kind of represent her. Well, that would be the first child that was born by her handmaid. And her handmaid was Zilpah. Zilpah had 2 children. One of them, the firstborn, was Gad. Therefore, it appears that what's happened is Gad, that should have been down here with the sons of the concubines, as it were, or the handmaids, was put up here out of the normal sequence because Gad was the replacement for Levi, and Leah would not be substituted one of her children with anybody else, but the person that was from her own handmaid. Now, why is that significant spiritually, or is it just a curiosity? Well, first, to finish this out, we do have the first three that are first labeled to be on the south side of the tabernacle. And then the next three are said to be on the east side of the tabernacle. And then the next three are going to be on the west. And the last three on the north. Now, first of all, that's a peculiarity that when they described the listing of the tribes, you didn't just take the first group and put that on the east. Well, now, what's special about the east? The east is what the whole tabernacle arrangement pointed toward. The east tabernacle pointed towards the east. That was the designated direction of favor, as it were. Well, why didn't you put the first one then on the east? Anything that's different than what you would suppose stands out as something that maybe have a meaning. Well, I think the point is that Judah, who is the head of the next group of three, Judah, you know, is going to be the favored tribe. That's why Judah is placed on the east. Now, in sequence, it should have been Reuben, but you know what happened to Reuben? Had a problem, he went up, did something inappropriate. You'll find that reference in Genesis, the 49th chapter. It was inappropriate, defiled his father's bed. Well, what about Simeon and then Levi, who Gad is substituting for? Simeon and Levi were the two sons of Jacob that brutally took vengeance for Dinah's disgrace. And because of that, he says, they're so cruel that there'd be a punishment for that. So who was the next in line to receive the chief favor, as though, for instance, the Messiah? Well, that was Judah. And that's why unto Judah, unto him shall the gathering of the people give, when Shiloh will come from Judah. So Judah then, and his associates, they become the chief place of favor. So they're the ones on the east. But we're going in sequence of birth, and so he mentions Reuben first, but they're on the south. The east is first. And then you go to the south, the west, and to the north. Now, do you remember there's another place, we won't get this to in sequence, so we'll just jump there now, in the 32nd chapter of the book of Numbers, where when the tribes of Israel are coming into the land, some of them on the east side of Jordan have their inheritance before the remainder, before they even cross the Jordan. And the tribes are Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, I have heard a talk, 26 years ago. I know because I just had my 25th anniversary, and it was a year before I was married. I was back in Jersey City, and I heard a talk by Stuart Sowers talking about this very point. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh getting their inheritance on the east side of Jordan before the remainder 9.5 tribes on the west. And he made an application that these are the classes that receive their final inheritance before the world enjoys theirs on the other side of Jordan. Well, who would those classes be, if this is appropriate? Well, that would be like Reuben. The classes antitypically would be the church, well, then the great company, I guess you could say kind of the ancient worthies, because they come back before most of men. They're kind of like a split class, though, aren't they? They're the kind of the liaison class between the spiritual and the earthly. And so that's why Manasseh was half on one side of the river, the spiritual, half on one side, the earthly, because they're the connecting class, as it were. But why those classes? I mean, if you'd asked me, I would have said Judah should represent the church, Levi the great company, and some other tribe, maybe the ancient worthies. How come you go back to Reuben, Simeon, and Gad? Well, we can't positively know. But let's reason this through and see if we can find a credible possibility. You can't pick Judah to be an inheritance on the east side, because Judah has to be the tribe that finally forms a nucleus around Jerusalem, and that's where the Savior, the Messiah, is going to come and to appear, finally to the city of importance. So you got to pick another tribe. So for this picture, you got to pick somebody other than Judah. And so you go back to the firstborn class as a picture of the church. Just forget that dark spot in his career for a moment. You know, after all, there are some times when Moses, a good man, represents second death class, and there are some times when Pharaoh, a bad man, represents God, who Joseph sits next to. You know, you can't always take all the attributes of their character and apply them equally in every type. So I think here, we're just going back to the sequence of birth. Reuben, the firstborn, would represent the church. Simeon is not in the picture. Who should be the next person that would represent the great company? Most of the brethren would say Levi. But Levi has no inheritance of the land. So who's the person that replaces Levi? Well, that's Gad. And so in the picture of the tribe settling on the east side of Jordan, you have the church, the great company. Gad is the replacement for the normal Levi that you'd expect to be the great company. And who is going to be the next favored tribe to represent the ancient worthies? Well, let's take the next firstborn. We've already dealt with the firstborn of Leah, so let's go now to the firstborn of Rachel. And the firstborn of Rachel was Manasseh. And so that's why I think, Joseph, by the time Christ, yes, of course, it was Joseph and then Benjamin. But from Joseph came the two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, that were independently tribes. Yeah, thank you. That's very much more precise. But Manasseh was the firstborn of Joseph. And so when you split Joseph into two tribes, Manasseh would be the next favored one according to the birth order. So I think that finally makes sense to me. Why? Reuben, Gad, Manasseh represent the church, the great company, the ancient worthies, respectively. Well, let's go a little farther. When we get to chapter 3, we'll go to chapter 3. Oh, no, excuse me, chapter 2. Chapter 2 still, we find that there's mention of the head of the tribe of Judah. It says in verse 3, on the east side toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch their armies. And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. Now, it doesn't say too much about Nashon, except that he's the leader. If there was a king in Israel, king of Judah, he would have been the king. He was the head of that tribe. It's interesting to me, because we know that Jesus is going to come from Judah. And we know that Jesus is going to fulfill the kingly line, and Jesus is also going to fulfill the priestly line. You can't have Jesus coming from both Levi and Judah, so you're going to have to pick one or the other, and he's coming from Judah. It's interesting that Nashon had a sister who was very prominent. Remember, this is the head of the tribe of Judah. His sister marries Aaron. Aaron, of course, with his sister of Nashon, has the priests as his sons. So right from the beginning, you've got a connection between Judah and Levi, inheritably, you know, genetically, that show kind of link the two together as both, in some sense, are going to be the source for the coming blessing one. Through Judah the kingly, through Levi the priestly, but later both those offices will be congealed in one when our Lord comes. Now it's interesting, you have kind of a hint of this. When you come down to the episode of Jesus' birth, but first you have the introducer to Jesus, that's John the Baptist. In Luke, the first chapter, I think it's verse 5, you have reference to the mother of John the Baptist. His father was Zechariah. He was a priest. So John the Baptist comes from the priestly line. You know that Mary and Joseph came from the kingly line. And yet, the child of each one, John the Baptist and Jesus, were cousins. How does that work? How can you be from different tribes and yet be cousins? The only way it can work is that apparently there was an intermarriage of mothers earlier in the genealogy, and those mothers that can intermarry between tribes connected the two genealogies of Levi and Judah just before John the Baptist and our Lord were born. Now, I think that we have then at the very beginning of these tribes, Judah and Levi intermarried by virtue of the sister of Nashon. Her name was Elisheba. 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 Sheba is like oath. El God. It's like the oath of God or something like that. Elisheba. You get down to the very last one, and this woman who bears John the Baptist is named Elizabeth. That's a Greek way of saying Elisheba. It's the same name. It reminds you of that connection from the very beginning as now being fulfilled. The introducer to the Messiah and the Messiah from Levi and from Judah bring those two tribes together again, and finally Jesus beyond the veil is going to be the fulfillment of both. Well, we go to the third chapter now. And here we have the firstborn that are going to replace the Levites, that are going to replace the firstborn. I think if God is going to choose one group of people to represent him in matters of priestly affairs, it's going to be more practical. to choose those all from one tribe, rather than had families broken up in a variety of tribes and brought together. So instead of the random firstborns in every tribe, he says, well, let's transfer those to the Levites, and we'll just take the whole tribe of Levi as my tribe, and instead of the firstborn. But there has to be a numerical accounting for these. And you'll see that in chapter 3, verse 39, we read, all that were numbered of the Levites, who were not numbered before, by the way, because they weren't men of war, but now numbered for this purpose, all that were numbered of the Levites, which Moses and Aaron numbered of the commandment of the Lord, throughout all their families, all the males from a month old and upward, were 22,000. Well, how about the firstborn? Now we come down to verse 43. All the firstborn males, by the number of names from a month old and upward, those that were numbered of them, were 22,273. So it's a pretty close parallel, pretty close. It's not right on, but pretty close. So you got to deal with that excess of 273. You got 270 firstborn that have no Levites to represent them, to transfer to. You got to redeem them. And the way you redeem them was by a certain amount of money. It says in verse 47, thou shalt take even 5 shekels apiece by the pole. After the shekel of the sanctuary shalt thou take them. And these 5 shekels were to be paid for everyone that was not otherwise accounted for. Now, whenever you see somebody being atoned for or paid for, immediately your mind thinks about the ransom of our Lord. And when you think about the ransom in the tabernacle, remember what John records of our Lord's words? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We often think of that with respect to the tabernacle as the gate, the door, and the holy into the tabernacle that finally leads you into life beyond. It's interesting that that gate, 20 by 5, is 100 square cubits. The door, 10 by 10, is 100 square cubits. The veil, 10 by 10, 100 square cubits. It's like our Lord seems to always have this thread of 100 in the tabernacle picked up. And here as well. You got 5 shekels. But you notice the last part of that verse? Now, a shekel is 20 gerahs. So you got 5 times 20. It's 100. That's 100. So the ransom has to be applied as the atonement value, as it were, symbolically, to redeem these as well. Let's go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 3, says, from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation shall be in that age span. Now, that's interesting. It's not always the age for the Levites to begin their service. It's the age for these Levites to begin. I don't know why the difference, but elsewhere, Levites in general could begin their service as early as 25, but here 30. If you're going to work on the tabernacle, you got to be 30 years old. And you remember that that's what our Lord waited for until he was 30 years old before he could work on the service of God officially by beginning his ministry, probably taking a lead maybe from this text. But the upper age limit I find interesting, 50 years old. Well, that'd be great if that was retirement age here. But we have to wait a little longer for retirement. But their lifespan, well, I don't know, lifespans, Moses lived longer. Why is it 50 to retire? I don't know. But I'm reminded that when Jesus said something about before Abraham was, I am, and they said, whoa, what are you talking about? You're not even 50 years old. That was like the standard of seniority. You haven't even reached that basic standard. I presume they're getting that standard from here as well. Now, I don't know a spiritual meaning to that. It's just an observation. This is one of the light points. We're going to go to the fifth chapter. Fifth chapter of Numbers has in it one of the most puzzling episodes, laws, regulations, that I am familiar with in Scripture. We're going to start our consideration with verse 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say, if any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass, and you see the final verses, the rest of the verses flesh the whole thing out. If any man is suspicious about the fidelity of his wife, that's the point. Here's the way to find out, one way or another. You bring the suspicious party, the wife, before the priest, and you do something that almost sounds like superstition or something, but it's the law of God. So this is what you do. You take a vessel of water. You take dirt from the floor of the tabernacle. You mix that dirt into the water. You take an oath of this woman. Are you guilty or not? She says, no, I'm not. Or if she confesses, then it's over with. But, no, I'm not. Okay, well, then we'll put you to the test. You drink the water. And if your belly and your thigh rot, you're guilty. And if they don't, you're safe. This is an odd law. There's got to be something spiritual here. It just seems so strange. You notice, by the way, there's no test for the man. Now, these were the old days. What was it, Brother Larry said? We're in the time of Jubilee now. We don't have one-sided laws like that. But the culture was that way. But does it have a spiritual meaning to it? I think so. I think it takes us to the meaning of fidelity to our Lord and Master. Now, there's no question about the fidelity of our Master. There's no test for the male. Our Lord is faithful beyond reproach or possibility of gainsaying. But with us, it's not so clear. We could be unfaithful. Well, how does spiritually do we fit this description of unfaithfulness? Well, you know, in Revelation, there is a chaste bride of Christ. And there is an unchaste, unholy harlot who has claimed to be the bride of Christ, but is unchaste. She fits this description. Well, now, can we fall according to this way? Can we imbibe the spirit of the world so much that we become unfaithful to our Lord? Of course. That's why you have to hold fast thy crown. Let no man take thy crown. You have to be diligent and not succumb to the enticements of the flesh in any direction, lest our life become a constantly afflicted by the inducements of this old world. Well, now, how do we know? What's the test? The test is, you take some of that dirt from the tabernacle. Now, you notice the church, collectively, we often think of as being in the tabernacle, in the holy. I think that's right. So what is the dirt in the tabernacle? It would be the fleshly allurements of the world that we all have. We all see that it's there. It's with us all the time. We can't help but imbibe it. In our mixture, as we're drinking the spirit of the truth, it's going to be mixed with some earthly things because we're in the world. We're not of it, hopefully. But if, because of our affection for the earthly things, that rots our belly and our thigh, if that gives us spiritual sickness because that's what we're inclining ourselves toward, well, then we'll never make it. We're unfaithful to the Lord. But if our devotion is to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, if we're steadfast in our consecration, those little earthly things that we pick up because of our walk are not going to hurt us. The spirit of the truth would be too powerful for it. If we're faithful, we will pass that test. So maybe that's the point. Maybe spiritually, there's a lesson there for us. The test comes to us as the bride. The sixth chapter of Numbers. The sixth chapter is where there is the law of the Nazarite. And I think you're familiar with the law of the Nazarite. You can't eat if you're taking this vow. You could take it for a brief time, a month, a year. You could take it for a lifetime. There weren't many that I know that did that. John the Baptist was one. Samuel was one. Samson was one. I don't know if there are any others. But we have at least those that kept it for their lifetime. Samson, I think, of, you know, the one that when he finally, his hair was cut against his wish, but he had divulged the secret, he lost his strength. The hair was a symbol of integrity to this vow. And the Nazarite, of course, represents all those who have taken their vows of consecration before the Lord. And we want to keep that faithfully for the duration. But it's interesting here that the Nazarite could, at some point, drink wine again. I find this in chapter 6, in verse 20. After the vow is all finished, shaved the hair of separation, and he's all done, then it says, after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. And that's the case with us too. We're going to drink the new wine in the kingdom, as our Lord said. I won't drink this again with you until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. So while we don't partake of the intoxications of this world, we do participate in the cup of joy beyond the veil when our vow is complete. We go to the seventh chapter of Numbers. Seventh chapter is a chapter that describes a tax that was put upon the Israelites for their support of the tabernacle. Now, when you read the book of Exodus, you'll find that when the tabernacle was ready to be constructed, God said, bring all your free-willing offerings to the priest, to Moses, and out of those free-willing gifts, we will construct the tabernacle. And they responded so heartily, finally, they had to say, okay, enough, and just refrain them from giving more. What a wonderful spirit they showed in the construction of their edifice. But this is different. This is a tax. This was not voluntary or free will. This was imposed upon them as the obligatory duty of every tribe for the support of the law and the tabernacle arrangements. And here's what they had to give. They had to give some animals. They had to give some gold and silver. We're going to concentrate on the gold and silver for just a moment. See what their obligation was. We start the matter in verse 12. He that offered his offering the first day was Nashon of the tribe of Judah. Well, Judah, of course, is a prominent tribe, and so Nashon starts off. And they all offer the same amount. Verse 13. His offering was one silver charger. The weight was 130 shekels. One silver bowl of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil. And one spoon of 10 shekels of gold, full of incense. So, you have here first 130. Is that too thin to see? Okay, a little too thin. I have another one somewhere else, but it's not here. That's okay. I'll go with this. I won't use it too much. That's all right. 130. Then you have another of 70 and another of 10. I tell you, Wally, I think it's in my briefcase, actually. I have a thick one. Right in front of Mark Nemish, I think. And you add that up, and you have a total of 210. 210 shekels worth was the obligatory tax for each of these tribes. Now, you've got... I'm sorry. Yes. You've got 12 tribes.
Keep your pen.
Thank you. You've got 12 tribes. So we'll take that 210, multiply it by 12. It's a number that's least familiar to you. 2,520 shekels was the obligation. Now, does that tie into the meaning of the 2,520 that we know and love from our study of prophecy? Is it a stretch? I think it's connected. Here's the association. It says in Leviticus, the 26th chapter, if you keep my law, I'll bless you, and you'll have your enemies fleeing from you, and you have abundant provision. But if you fail to keep the law, I'll punish you seven times. It's as though the tax they paid, obligatory to represent their requirement to support the law, also represented for them the penalty that would be imposed if they broke their obligation. They would be afflicted seven times. But is it right to say a shekel, a unit of weight, a monetary amount, can represent a year? We got to have another testimony on this point, or are we just kind of looking at numbers and finding a coincidence? Well, there is another case that I find intriguing, at least on this point. Do you remember that when Abraham's wife died, Sarah, Abraham wanted to bury her in the promised land, but he had no land to bury her. So he had to go to the inhabitants, the sons of Heth, and he said, well, I like a plot, and I'll pay you for it. And they were so generous, they said, no need, we're friends, we're like brothers. What is that between you and thee? And Abraham says, no, I insist. Because on another occasion, when he was ready to receive the spoils of war, when he had captured the enemies of Lot, he said, I refuse. Let the men take what they want. But as for me, I don't want anybody to say, you've made me rich. He had promises from God that he was waiting for. So he insisted that he pay the full value. Now, Abraham didn't set the value of that money, of that plot for burial plot. Heth, the sons of Heth, told him, well, that's valued at 400 pieces of silver. He says, well, then weigh out 400 pieces of silver. Do you remember what God told him? The next chapter, in chapter 15, no, not the next chapter, it was the next chapter after Melchizedek, but in chapter 15, God says, you're not going to receive this land, Abraham, until 400 years your seed is going to be afflicted. And then they'll come out of Egypt, and then they'll receive the land. So it's as though his payment of money, in an amount that he did not determine, is exactly to correspond with the years that he's going to wait for God to fulfill his promise. 400 shekels, 400 years. I think it's intended. We've got at least two cases here. 400 shekels, 400 years. We've got the 2,520 shekels, maybe the 2,520 years of their penalty if they did not abide by their obligation. Now, you find this in one other place. It's in Daniel, the fifth chapter. It's the famous expression, meanie, meanie, tekel, uparson. Some of you are familiar with this. It's very similar to monetary weights. Mina, mina, shekel, and the dividing. A mina, according to some sources, was 1,000 gerahs. You have a mina, a shekel, which the scripture said is 20 gerahs, and the dividing of your basic amount. Dividing of a mina, 2520. That was said at the judgment of Babylon, perhaps prefiguring the number of years before the judgment of great system of Babylon, the whole image that had ruled Israel for so long. So there's at least three areas of Scripture that this might be, we'll only say, consistent with. If you like it, embrace it. I like it. I embrace it. You make your decision. We go to the eighth chapter. The eighth chapter talks about some Levites. And we read in verse 5, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the Levites from among the children of Israel, and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, let them shave all their flesh, and wash their clothes, and so make them clean." Now, earlier we mentioned the fact that many times the brethren think of the Levites as picturing the great company class. I happen to think that that's right. In the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel's temple, you have the priests who are faithful. They offer the sin offering and the blood and the fat in the temple. And then you have those Levites that have to be purged. But afterwards, they're given service in the temple, in the sanctuary. That's, I think it's the sanctuary. That's the spiritual class. That's the church. That's the great company. It's just like in Revelation, 144,000. They go beyond. And then after that, in Revelation 7, you see this great multitude no man could number of all nations, kindreds, peoples. That little word of, by the way, I think it's thrown a lot of witnesses. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses take this as an earthly class. The word of there is a bad translation. Sometimes these things stand or fall in such a little word. That word of is really not right. It should be out of. It's the Greek word ek. It's the same word used in the fifth chapter of Revelation where he says the church is redeemed out of every nation, language, tribe. So the great company is not composed of the whole world of mankind. It's not of them all. It's out of the whole world is this great company class. It's an elect class too. And then it says they worship God. They have to be washed. Their robes have to be washed. That's like the Levites here. They have to wash their robes before they're fit for service. And then it says in Revelation, they are brought into his temple where they serve him day and night in his temple. Now, I accentuate that because often we say, well, they're before the throne. That shows they're not the church. That's true, but it's not sufficient. The whole world would be before the throne in Matthew 25. But the great company is in the temple. And I think that is sufficient to show a spiritual identification. Only the church and the great company will go into God's spiritual temple beyond the veil. We go next to Numbers, the ninth chapter. Here we have an observance of the Passover that's quite different than usual. We have a problem rising that Moses handles because of the expediency. He brings it to the Lord because he doesn't quite know how to deal with it. In verse 3, "In the 14th day of the month at even, you shall keep the Passover." And so they did, in verse 5. But verse 6 says, "There were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, and they couldn't keep the Passover on that day." So what do they do? And in verse 9, "The Lord answered Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or he be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover. The 14th day of the second month at even, they shall keep it." Well, you know, we keep the Passover. We keep the feast, as Paul says, "Christ our Passover sacrifice, let us keep the feast." We keep it now. We keep it at the 14th of Nisan. When our Lord died, from that time forward in the gospel age, the 7 days of the churches, we've been observing that celebration. But there are some that are unclean. They're afflicted with death. That's the whole world of mankind. The whole world of mankind has not been redeemed from the Adamic condemnation. They're still unclean. Or maybe it says you could be on a journey somewhere. Well, the whole world is on a journey away from God. They're not associated with him. So what do? They don't keep the Passover right now, but they will keep it. They will keep it at the next full moon. We keep it at the time Israel's favor was full at the beginning, but then they rejected their Messiah and that moon of Israel's favor began to wane. But it's going to wax again. And that full moon of Israel's favor in the kingdom will be the time when the whole rest of the world, those that were afflicted with Adamic death now, in this age, and those that are estranged from him on a journey, will then be obliged to keep the Passover, to have the flesh of the Son of Man as their ransom and their salvation as well. Now, a small point to us, because we all know this particular feature. It retains to this word about the dead body. In verse 7, Verse 6, it says, those that were defiled by the dead body of a man. Verse 7, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Verse 9, by reason of a dead body. Very bad translation. The word is not body. There is a word for that. This word is nephesh. You know what that is? Soul. Isn't it interesting that the King James could not quite bring themselves to identify dead souls? But if you ever get into a discussion with somebody about souls, there it is, right there. In the Hebrew, it's exactly the same as nephesh, souls. Now, you know, this brings up a point. King James, I use it because I'm so familiar with it, I don't think I could change. But I refer to other translations, of course. But on the King James, on the soul, they have really almost, well, I don't like conspiracy theories, but if there ever was, it's almost a conspiracy. They, everywhere the word nephesh appears, where that doesn't refer to a living man, they've tried to veil it. You look back in Genesis 1, he created all these creatures, the living creature. It's all the word nephesh, soul. It's all there. Only in here where it's the dead person, a dead soul, well, let's call that a body. It hides the point that animals are souls and that souls do die. There's only one place where they couldn't get around the problem, and that's still in the book of Numbers. It's in the 31st chapter. Numbers 31 is the only place where the translators have actually condescended to acknowledge that animals actually are souls. Numbers 31, verse 28. And you read the text and you'll see why they had to say it this time. Levy a tribute of the Lord of the men of war which went out to battle, one soul of 500, both of persons and of beeves and asses and of the sheep. See, they're stuck. The word soul applies to animals and men in one place. You gotta come through with it. You can't say it's men, so you gotta call them souls. So that's where you can point to show that animals are souls in the King James, if you're in a discussion at this point. Now, of course, you will all remember, of course, was Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul that sinneth it shall die. That's a good passage as well. That doesn't talk about them as animals, but clearly it's so direct there that a living man is a soul, and a living man will die. And so they had to say, the soul that sinneth it shall die. But here, I thought this was interesting, that in Numbers 9, three places where there's a dead body, it's really a dead soul. And it just shows that souls do die. Simple as that. Numbers, the 10th chapter. Numbers 10 talks about two trumpets. Verse 2, make two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them. And it tells about how to blow these two trumpets and how you're supposed to use them, and only the priests were to blow them. And I think, as Brother Larry mentioned earlier, so today in the Talk of Jubilees, was that today? Days blend into each other. He says the silver trumpets used by the priests are the trumpets of truth that we use to announce and herald the tidings of the truth that we have. Now, it's been used all down through the age. The trumpets of truth that the priests have blown have been used all the time. Now, just in our day, finally, the Jubilee trumpet is ready to blow, and so there was an announcement concerning these. You know, I actually didn't know until Larry mentioned it that they blew the announcement of the Jubilee and the silver trumpets, but I always thought of the ram's horn. But all down through the age, the church has been using the silver trumpets of truth to go out and move the church and so forth. You have the trumpets in Revelation, those seven trumpets, blown each one of them by one of the messengers to the church. Well, I was very interested to find out in McClintock and Strong's that, of course, there is a reference to the fact that you're supposed to blow these in verse 10, on the day of the new month, Numbers 10:10, in the day of your gladness, in your solemn days, in the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and so forth. McClintock and Strong says that they actually didn't blow the trumpets every month. They started with Nisan, then they blew it for month 2, 3, 4, until they got to month 7. And month 7 was the climax of the blowing of the trumpets. It was in Numbers, the 29th chapter, that it refers to this climax. Numbers 29, verse 1 says, in the 7th month, on the first day of the month, the new moon, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work. It is a day of blowing the trumpets unto you. This was the day of the Feast of Trumpets. That was like the climax of their monthly trumpet blowing. And McClintock and Strong says, from Jewish authority, that they didn't blow month 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, but only the first 7 months, and the climax with the 7th month. If that's true, it provides a very intriguing parallel to Revelation. At the beginning, when our Lord died as the Passover in Nisan, That's the beginning of the church. There's trumpet number one. Down through the age, the consecutive stages of the church, trumpet after trumpet, until you get to the seventh trumpet. That's the announcement of the harvest of the end of the age, and the new ruler of the world is on the scene. And that's where the trumpets stop. That's the seventh trumpet. There's only seven. Now, if somebody finally tells me, no, McClintock and Strong's wrong, you demonstrate that to me. Because I can't prove that from the Bible. Only from McClintock and Strong and Jewish heritage and culture and tradition. But if it's right, and the seventh trumpet is the culmination of them all, well, that's a wonderful parallel to the concept of Revelation. Chapter 11 of Numbers. Chapter 11 has a very sad note. It's in verse 8. It says, the people went about and gathered this manna. Oh, I should start back in verse 6. You know, they'd just been grumbling about the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic that they had in Egypt. It says, now our soul is dried and there's nothing but this manna before our eyes. And the manna was a coriander seed, the color of the color of delium. Well, that's a very fine stone. It gives you a symbolic point as to how precious this really is spiritually. But it says, the people went around and gathered it and ground it in mills and beat it in mortar. And the taste of it, well, it was as the taste of fresh oil. Well, if you like fresh oil, that's not too bad. But you know, that's not what they thought when they first got it. This is like a reappraisal of what this tasted like. When they first got it, back in Exodus 16, verse 3, I believe it is, either 3 or 31, 31 perhaps, they saw this manna, and they said, what is this? And they tasted this, whoa, this is like wafers made with honey. Oh, it was sweet, it was wonderful. But a few weeks down the line, you know, I think that's the way it can be with us. When we first receive the spiritual nourishment, it's so wonderful. It's so sweet. It's like wafers with honey. Do you remember when the offering in Leviticus was made to install the priesthood? They offered the bread, unleavened bread, and then they had some mingled with oil, and then they had the wafers. Brother Russell suggests that maybe that is our hope for glorification beyond. Well, these wafers tasted like honey. It reminds us of the divine call. It's so delicious, so wonderful. Remember when Samson went on his way and he picked up that honey and then he gave a riddle about it later? Out of the eater came forth meat, out of the strong came forth the sweetness. Well, out of our Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah that died, we have the hope of the heavenly call, this honey that is so delicious. But after a while, it kind of loses its appeal because of the daily grind of life. And it still tastes like fresh oil. The Holy Spirit. We still recognize it as the nourishment of the Holy Spirit, but it's lost its sweetness to us. If that happens, recognize that maybe we're looking too fondly at the things of this world, at the things of Egypt. If our daily grind makes us not appreciate the grandeur of what Brother Ken referred today as that high calling, well, then we got to take stock. That's like one of those warning signs that Larry talked about. We have to use that to readjust our focus. Now, this happens to me. I don't know if it happens to you, but it happens to me. I find I identify with this a lot. Recognizing that sometimes that wonderful opportunity we have, I begin just to think perhaps too lightly of. It becomes too familiar. And you got to reset our focus, I do, on the wonderful grandeur of the call that we have and the nourishment we have to bring us there. We're going to skip a little bit. We're going to go to the 15th chapter of Numbers. Time is short, and we'll just hit a few lessons in closing. In the 15th chapter, we have something that's only to be effective when they come into the land. Verse 2, when you become into the land of your habitations, which I give unto you, then such and such and such and such. But now we go down to verse 24. When you come into the land, then it shall be, if any commit by ignorance, without the knowledge, the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bullock for a burnt offering, a sweet savor unto the Lord with his meat offering, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So what's so special about that? It's the congregation, when they recognize a sin, observes the goat for a sin offering to purge their iniquity. Well, the problem with this is it's different than the law that Moses gave in Leviticus. In Leviticus, the fourth chapter, verses 13 and 14, there it says, if the congregation be overtaken in a fault, and they come to realize it, the congregation should offer a bullock for a sin offering. Here it says a goat for a sin offering. Well, what's the difference? God changed his mind? No, the difference is circumstance. Leviticus 4 was given as the law for the Israelites to observe then. And this says, when you come into the land, now you're going to do it this way. I suggest that while they were in the wilderness, that represents the church's experience during the gospel age. When they come finally into the land, that represents the world coming to their inheritance. You know, we have Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, the spiritual classes, on one side, but the remainder of them in the land represent the world of mankind. And so in the world of mankind, now that's the congregation. Well, the world remembers the goat. The church remembers the bullock, you know, for their atonement. So I think it's showing that when they come into the land, now the congregation represents for us the world of mankind, rather than during the wilderness, where the congregation represents for us saints, in this particular comparison. Chapters 22 through 25 is the story about Balaam. We're going to read just one scripture from this passage. It's chapter 24, verse 17. This is Balaam's prophecy. You know, Balaam ended up in a bad way, but he gave this prophecy by the Spirit. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph. Now we think about that one, the star out of Jacob, ultimately predicting our Lord. It's interesting that that symbol is used for him, and you know how to connect this. When our Lord appeared, the wise men saw in the east his star. I think that was in fulfillment of this prophecy. It's interesting that it's the wise men from the east that noted that star. And it's Balaam, who was a prophet from the east, that gave the prophecy about that star. The same connection. I think it draws our mind to the thought that these wise men were discerning the star that was in fulfillment of this. But you know, there was a precursor to this. After all, did Jesus himself, as the rest of the verse says, smite Moab and the children of Sheth? Well, maybe some spiritual way and some symbolic way. But there was a star that rose out of Jacob that did that very literally. His name was David, King David. The records of his reign show he did just that. It's interesting that we often think about Israel as symbolized by the Star of David. Now, I tried to find out where the Star of David came from, and I couldn't find out, but I understand from Brother Carl, and Carl, you can repudiate this later if I got it wrong, but that it was the Star of David is those two triangles that interlock. That's when David united the northern and the southern parts under one after Saul's demise. And therefore, you have this as uniquely fitting to David, who was a precursor of Christ who is to come. This is one of those prophecies that has, as Brother Russell might say, of John the Baptist, a token fulfillment and then a large fulfillment. Only the more immediate fulfillment fits more precisely, but the longer fulfillment fits more directly, more accurately. Well, dear brethren, we've looked at some of the issues from Numbers. We've looked at just scattered fragments here and there. There are other issues that are of interest to us, but this is about all we have time for and to discuss at this point. But we will suggest that with the book Numbers, you might suppose that there's more numbers in the book that would be of interest. You're right. There are. Sometime we'll talk about them again. Lord bless you. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother David. You stimulated our spiritual minds. It's indeed sweet as honey. Thank you. And we'll ask David to close with prayer and also ask a blessing on our temporal food and fellowship.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for all the things written ahead of time for our admonition. We thank Thee that as we purview the text of Holy Writ, we can see gleams of light foreshadowing the wonderful gospel truths that we know from our Lord and Master. We thank Thee for our opportunity to be spiritually nourished by Thee, and pray that we might always appreciate it in its beauty and its wonder. And if it grows old by reason of familiarity, let us reset our focus, reappraise our path, and earnestly rejoice and earnestly labor to enter into that rest beyond. We do pray forgiveness for anything spoken amiss. We pray that by Thy grace we might see more carefully and more precisely. We do thank Thee for all good things from above, and ask Thou now Thy blessing upon our meal and upon our fellowship, that it might be helpful to us spiritually. In Jesus' name, amen.